found all of the plans that we could make. We continue to pray for Sister Cheryl and Brother Galen with their ongoing health needs, that you give both of them grace for each day. We pray for Miss Juanita, that you continue healing her, that her recovery will be swift and she can be feeling back to her normal self very quickly. Please be with Matt, your daughter, who's not feeling well this evening, to be able to get a good night's rest, and this will be something that will clear up quickly without turning into anything serious or any complications. We do thank you for hearing our prayers concerning Melody, and pray that you would continue to give her good health and grace would recover quickly. You'd be able to get back home soon, and she'd give Jason and the older children patience and strength as they help shoulder some of the burden. We continue to ask that you might be merciful to Sandy, who's suffering cancer right now, that you're healing mercy and attend to him if that would be your will. Pray you give grace for each day. He's with his mother, Charlene, who's taking care of him, that you would have the strength and the grace that she needs. Again, I too ask you to be with the unspoken requests that are among us. I'm so grateful that you know so much better than we what's needed. And not only do you know, but you have the power to effect it. And so we pray that you would do so. We pray now for the preaching of the gospel, that your word would have an impact in our hearts and in our lives, that we would be not only hearers but doers. Help us to hear tonight. Tired minds and bodies would not be a distraction. Instead, if we'd be able to focus on what you have to say to us. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.
I was thinking about, on my way here tonight, I was thinking in my mind why we come out to church and the various reasons that we come. We come primarily and firstly, of course, out of obedience, but there's a lot of joys that are tied in with it. And I remember early in my conversion, the joy I had of getting to go to church, not just to see the people, but to hear what the preacher was going to say about the next text. Now, I wasn't in a church where he worked through the Bible, verse by verse, or anything of that nature, but I always knew he was going to select some text and try to feed his flock. The church I was going to was in Virginia Beach, Virginia, and I remember it's the first time I sat under somebody that I would probably call a pastor. He tried to minister to the people, tried to feed them, and it was one of the most refreshing times in my Christian growth as a young Christian, and I was very happy about that. And I thought to myself, wow, that's the kind of preacher I would want to be. And so a lot of times I don't know that I am that kind of preacher, and so I labor to get back on track. It's like driving down the road, you know, you get a little bit off the road, you bring your wheel back, and you're constantly doing this. You're constantly checking yourself to make sure you stay between the lines. And so it is with preaching and reflection and meditation and study. You see the places that you've erred. And the lesson that we're looking at tonight in 2 Timothy is just in line with that so much that Paul is trying to keep Timothy on track. And as I said, this is probably the last letter that Paul penned, certainly to Timothy, that we have record of, as Paul was in prison and was facing death. And so whatever happened here after this, we don't know. We're not given the details. Some say he went on and died of old age somewhere, you know, and in another part of Europe and all of these various things. But what we do know is he is in prison. He is being persecuted for his faith. And he is trying to encourage this preacher in Ephesus that he left behind, fully intending to come back there. You know, you can imagine, he says, Timothy, don't worry, I'm going to be back. Stay here, take care of these people, and I'll return. And he doesn't. He gets put in jail, and he pens Timothy probably the last letter that he was going to get. So if you would stand to your feet, I'm going to read from verse 1 all the way through verse number 7 and see how far we get tonight. Because we've already covered a lot of these verses. But I don't want to finish up the thought until I've covered a couple of more verses with you from what we were talking about last Wednesday night. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Father, thank you as Paul graciously takes Timothy proverbially in his arms and tells him of his love for him and reminds him of his duty, all in a single breath, it seems. I pray now that you would bless us in our study tonight, that we would be equally gracious one to another, and that we would see how far love can take us in our relationship with one another. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Kind of finishing up the idea from verse 3, where he served served God from his forefathers with a pure conscience. I told you a week ago they were faithful with the life that they had, these Jews that were in the lineage of Paul. And while they may not have seen the light that Paul had seen at that point, they were looking for the coming of the Messiah. And so in that aspect, he says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience. And the memory of those who had gone before, to whom Paul is about to be now gathered to, is very pleasant to him. He's thinking of them. He's remembering them. He calls to mind the faith of Timothy's mother and grandmother. He sets the stage and says, you've got a history of faithfulness in your family. Now walk in that faith. And some of the verses that I didn't get to read to you last week, and I'll simply read them to you. You can jot them down if you want to look at them later. One that is interesting is Acts 23 in the very first verse in that chapter, where he says, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, so he's studying this council of men, and said, men, brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Has anybody here ever done something and somebody said to you, your mama would kill you if she knew you were doing that? Anybody ever had that said? Or, ooh, wait till your daddy finds out. And when they say that, they're reflecting on a conscience issue of morality that is existing in your mother or your father that maybe you don't have. Maybe it's not something that would bother you that your mother and your father have explicitly set down foundationally. This is not what we do. It's not what the Michaels do. And you're about to go against it, and someone causes you to call to mind that generational conscience issue that may be there. And Paul is saying, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And in this particular text that we're reading here, he served God from his forefathers with a pure conscience. He said, I haven't felt like I've been in contrast or in opposition to the conscience that they bore. I've tried to walk in the truth as they walked in the truth, and I've got a clear conscience. Later on in Acts 24, In verse 14, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and in the prophets. So he said, you're crying heresy, but I believe just like my forefathers about the Scriptures. What the Scriptures said about this Messiah, that's exactly what I'm believing. Then later on, a couple of chapters later, in Acts 26, in verse number 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. He said, the very thing that I'm being put on trial for is the thing that my forefathers believed about the Messiah and about God that I believe has truly come to pass. And this is what's happened to me. And the next verse, unto the promise, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. He says, so there's those that aren't rejoicing in His coming, but they're still hoping that He'd come. For which hope, said King Agrippa, I'm accused of the Jews. Then two more chapters over in Acts 28, he brings it up again in verse 20. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with his chain. The thing he believed, he said, was the thing that my forefathers believed about the Messiah, only it is now revealed. It is now manifest in Jesus Christ. All of these things that they had looked for and longed for. Timothy needs to persevere in his faith firmly. The faith of his mother and his grandmother, and even further back for anyone who looked and longed for the Messiah before the incarnation. Paul is indicating something deep here that I don't think is caught at first glance. Any Jew who would reject Jesus Christ is in essence forsaking the faith of their forefathers, who were looking and longing for the Messiah. It is as if the thing that they were hoping for came and they rejected it, which we know is exactly what the Scriptures say. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. John chapter 1, verses 10, 11, 12, and I believe 13 as well, which reminds us which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now, that was how I was wanting to conclude last week's message. As Paul was saying, I'm serving God like my forefathers served God, but now with the manifestation of Jesus Christ, seeing the fulfillment of the things that they were longing for. And we come to tonight's message. And Paul doesn't appear in our text to be lamenting the fact that Timothy's dad was an unconverted Greek, nor that his grandfather was an unconverted Jew. That was not Paul's focus in this text when he is saying to him, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. He's not going back and saying, you know, but boy, that daddy of yours, he was a rough one, man of man. Your grandfather, he's just a hard-hearted Jew, you know. I mean, he wasn't doing anything like that. Too often, you and I catch ourselves focusing on the bad, not rejoicing over the blessings as we see them in our immediate family. It's really easy to be focused on the problem because it's always the squeaky wheel that catches our attention. You know, when you're pulling a wagon along and there's one wheel on that wagon that's going, yicky, 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 and you hear that thing, that's the wheel that gets your attention. The other three wheels, you never would have thought anything about them had that one wheel kept its mouth shut. So you grab the oil, and where do you go? You go to the squeaky wheel, and you try to fix it and do something for it. Oftentimes, the squeaky wheels in our family are the things that we get so myopic about, we become so focused on, we become so centrally focused on it, we lose sight of the picture of God's providence and what He is doing overall in our family. In spite of hurts, in spite of pains, and all that may be going on. Paul wanted to remind Timothy that there was faith first in his grandmother, then before his mother, there was faith in his grandmother. Before Timothy ever believed. And with a godly legacy, he moves forward in faith and courage that God is going to save some. Not all. But He's going to save some. But some, very possibly out of every generation, God will save. So in verse 6, he begins with, wherefore? So he tells him, you remember this about the faith of your mother and your grandmother. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. So, he's saying, wherefore, or for this very reason, Timothy, for this express reason, I'm going to remind you that your job is to not let the flame go out in your generation. Now don't glide in on mommy's skirt tail. Don't call yourself a believer simply because mommy was godly. Rather, stir up the gift that's in you. Start fanning the flame that is in you at this moment. Now it's quite possible that Timothy didn't have the forceful personality that the Apostle Paul had as he's telling him this. Now you're going to have to kind of keep yourself going there, Timothy. You're going to have to, you know, fan that flame. You're going to have to, as he puts it here, stir up the gift of God that's in thee. We know Paul was concerned that churches might not show the same respect toward Timothy as they would toward him. Now again, I don't think it's a personality defect in Timothy, but they're two different men. Very different men. One is an apostle, and one is the apostle's disciple following him. They might show more respect to Paul just on that basis alone. But should there be something about Timothy that may be a little more timid, go over to 1 Corinthians and chapter number 16 right quick. Keep your finger in our text there. But 1 Corinthians chapter number 16, there's an interesting passage here in verse number 10 that kind of makes us realize he's telling Timothy, hey, you need to stir the gift up that's in you. You know, because of the reason I've just given you, you need to be stirring up that gift within you. Don't let the flame die. Don't let it go out. Continue to exercise those gifts. In 1 Corinthians 16:10, he writes to the Corinthian church. He tells them this. Now, if Timothy has come, he doesn't say when he comes, and if he comes. Not sure if he did or not. Actually, his next stop was supposed to be Macedonia. And we don't see recorded that he did go to Corinth. But he said, I'm planning on sending Timotheus to you, Timothy. I'm going to send Timotheus to you. And if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear. Why? For he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. So church, take care of Timothy. Don't put him under undue stress. Don't cause him to be fearful. Don't put him in a circumstance to where he's going to have to worry every time something goes on. He's doing the work just like I'm doing the work. And a workman is worthy of his hire. So make sure he's cared for. Next verse, verse 11. Let no man therefore despise him. I don't want anybody despising this man. But conduct him forth in peace. Now, in the eastern countries, that was a big time salutation, peace. When you said peace to someone, you were meaning good tidings, that things would go smooth, that things would go well. So there's a little more depth in this statement than we might initially read. He says, let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace. Make sure that everything goes well for him, that he may come unto me. I don't want anything to distract him from being able to get back to me after he comes and ministers to you. For I look for him with the brethren. I'm expecting to see Timothy in the caravan of brethren that come from you. I expect him to be there with you guys. Okay? So make sure he's got whatever he needs as a minister of the gospel. Now, we don't know why Paul would give such strong emphasis about this one minister and not the other ministers, Eutychus and some others that were going to be traveling with him. Why did he particularly pick Timothy out? Well, one writer said, you know, it's like his son in the faith. He just kind of looked prejudiced toward him a little bit. He cared for him. Well, he knew he wasn't, you know, he was half Jew, half Gentile. And another writer said, well, it could very well be because of his age. He's very young. And they were afraid that they might discount his service because he was such a young guy. So there's all sorts of speculative reasons that Paul would have encouraged the church at Corinth to show deference and respect to him. And one of the reasons could be, too, that he was inexperienced. Because he was young and he looked young, they were like, well, maybe he's not somebody we need to call upon for anything. I remember arriving here over 20 years ago, and a well-meaning lady in the church suggested that I dye the edges of my hair gray. I'm not kidding you. Some of you may remember this. It was a Wednesday evening, and she was like, you know what would help me be able to take you more seriously? And I said, humility? No, I didn't say that. I said, no, what? And she said, if you would just dye the edges of your hair gray and wear glasses. Now, she said it would make me look more mature. Now look at me. I've got gray in my hair, gray in my beard. I have to wear glasses just to be able to preach to you. And she's not here to see it. That really annoys me. Timothy, being half Jew, half Greek, could have been a disadvantage among the Jews, as I said, because they would have immediately had some seated prejudices toward him. The Gentiles, because he had some Jew in him. And there was always an ongoing debate there, as I said. He was also from Lystra. That was another thing. Timothy was from Lystra. It's like telling somebody, I studied art in Paris, France. And they say, oh, wow, man. Well, where did you study art? Boogerholler, Georgia. Boogerholler, Georgia, is that really a place? Well, it actually is. We bought a coffee mug from there one time because we couldn't believe that there would be any place named that. But there it was, so we bought the mug. And they probably thought, what a sucker, you know. And there might be that inner feeling of superiority because of the difference between those two cities. It might not have been that excessive for Corinth, but Lystra was nothing compared to Corinth. Lystra was a little tiny town, and Corinth had all the bright lights and the bells and the excitement. They had the Temple of Diana in, not Corinth, excuse me. Corinth had the Temple of who, Josh? It was another god. Anyway, there was a big temple. There's a big temple. There's a lot of temples in Corinth, but there was a big temple, and it was a big deal. But Lystra didn't. If you wanted to go worship at one of those false temples, you'd have to go to Corinth, or you'd have to go to Ephesus, or you'd have to go somewhere like that. And so, he was from a little town. I mean, so why should we pay attention to him? He was a country boy. He was a young one. Didn't fully belong to the Jews, didn't fully belong to the Gentiles. So Paul tells him in Corinth, take care of him. Don't despise him. And again, one of the primary reasons is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Look at that verse. I mentioned it already for his youth. Paul reminded Timothy that while at Ephesus, not to let anyone use his youth as an excuse to ignore his authority with which he preached. And that's a challenge. It's a challenge. If a little child ran in here and yelled out some order, we might look at him and go, okay, whatever. But Lee Miller walked in and whistled like he'll do and gives everybody a heart attack and then calls out an order for us to do it, we might be more apt to listen to Lee than we would some small child. And so that could have happened to him. The text says, let no man despise thy youth. But be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. In other words, build that bulwark against such accusations. Young people, you want to be taken seriously? Act serious. Don't act like a fool. Moses says, well, I'm sowing my wild oats. Well, be aware that you also will harvest those oats, okay? As you choose to sow them, they come back to haunt you. They may come back as joint aches, as other body problems. They may come back as reputation issues. They may come back as whatever. But if you're going to go ahead and sow your wild oats as a young person, then you have to accept the law of sowing and reaping. And no, they do come back to get you. You can think you're immune to it today. You can think, I've escaped that one. But you have not, because God will not be mocked. That which a man soweth, shall he also reap. And so we want to be extremely careful in our haughtiness and our glee of our youth, realizing that the encouragement given to Timothy was be an example of believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. In all of these things, you be an example to people, setting a standard for what other young people are supposed to be acting like. I wish I could go back in my youth and reclaim some of the folly that I was involved in to not further injure anyone. And I wonder what kind of damage I left in the wake of some of my folly as a young person. The hurt, the anguish, the tears, the things where mockery was involved, anything that would have made them say, oh, well, he's just a teenager. You know how them teenagers are. No, I don't. Except that they're sinful and they ought to be examples in word and conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. As a young person, have you been faithful in your purity? Can you honestly say, yes, as a young person, I have been an example of faithfulness in my purity, Pastor? Or have you blown that? And the example is that you're not a pure person. Have you been faithful in your faith? You don't get drug into the dirty conversations and the dirty jokes of the people around you and the sideways glances at the young ladies in an inappropriate way. Are you? Can you say, no, I've been an example of faith. I've been an example of that. My faith has been secured and it's strong. And I don't fool with that stuff. No, I've been an example in that. In charity and conversation and spirit and word, all these things. I could go through each of them and preach a 2-hour sermon, but this was the encouragement to Paul. Look, if you don't want to be despised for your youth, then don't act like some ridiculous, ignorant young person. Act mature. Act responsible. A friend of mine by the name of Eric Bowman, went to the mission field in Africa. We were in college together. He was blonde hair, blue-eyed, skinniest kid you'd ever want to see. I think he just turned 19 or 20 when he hit the deserts of Sudan. No one there wanted to listen to him. He was relegated to tasks that had little to do with teaching unless it had to do with women and children. Nobody else would hear him. It was a little bit of a challenge. He was told he needed to look older, like I was told. So he grew a beard, and all of a sudden he was respected. Now, he could grow a really good beard, but all of the oldest in the tribes had beards. And he apparently could grow one pretty magnificently. I've seen a picture of it. It was darker than the hair on his head. It was, you know how sometimes your hair doesn't match your beard exactly? And his was darker, and he had this blonde hair and this big beard, and he had a good beard. He was almost immediately welcomed as an elder the next time he landed on the mission field because he had a beard. It was a cultural thing for them. It was a big deal for him. But he realized, I can't do anything about my youth, but I can act older and present myself as older. And so he found a way to do it. And that mission board, apparently, if I'm not mistaken, they used to have rule that You weren't allowed to have a beard, you know, because it was from one of the colleges where you had to keep your hair trimmed off your ears, off your collar, and no beards, you know, because that's a sign of a hippie. And I guess Jesus then was a hippie, Moses, and every other Old Testament saint, but no, you're not supposed to have a beard. And so that was frowned upon by them. And then when they realized how counterculture it was in some other places in the world, they were like, we've got to change this rule for our missionaries. And for a while, when they came home, they expected them to shave their beards if they were going to go around to churches to raise support, because it would distract from support in these churches that held to that view. Well, culture always, it always plays some part in our ability to serve, does it not? I mean, it really does. Prejudice is often ingrained in us by no fault of our own, but we're taught how to operate in our culture that we're raised in, like opening a door for a lady. And I've opened the door for a lady in Chicago one time, and I thought I was doing a good thing. I said, here you go. And she said, I can open the door on my own. I don't need your help. And you know the temptation. Wow. You know, but I didn't. I was gracious. I just said, I'm sorry, and stepped back. That may seem foreign to you and I. But some parts of the country hold such a feminist mindset that they want to prove continuously their independent strength and lack of femininity. They want to be called feminists, but then they don't want there to be anything feminine about it. So it gets confusing, but every culture has its little things that are different. Now back to our text in 2 Timothy. It's probably with some accuracy that we see Paul reminding Timothy of his heritage, his godly family history, to encourage him to keep the lamp lit in his day. Your grandmother did it, your mother did it, Timothy. Now it falls to you. No, Timothy, it does not matter what your daddy did or didn't do, nor what your grandfather did or didn't do. It matters today what you do. Now keep that in your head. It is such a challenge for some people to shed the past stigmatism of sinful family members. It is such an incredible challenge. Please do not live in the captivity of another generation's sins. Just don't do it. Often we excuse our failures to be faithful to the fact that another generation was not faithful. We want to use that as an excuse. Why are you not in church? Well, you know, my parents never took me to church, so I'm just like them. Really? My daddy was an addict, so what can you expect from me? I mean, it's just what I saw. Now, that is not how to approach your living. Do you know that on that great day, do you understand that on that great day, you will not stand before God based on what your daddy did or didn't do? You will not. You will stand before God on the merits of Christ alone, and you will give an account of your souls then. Remember, go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, and we see a little confusing snippet. Okay, maybe it's not confusing to you. You may have everything figured out in this one, but I don't. I wish I could say to you, now look, as pastor of this church, I just want you to know the Scriptures are no puzzle to me. I've got them all figured out. Man, honestly, the only thing I have got figured out in this book is my eschatology. That's inside joke for some of y'all. Okay. But it's amazing to me how people will say, oh, I got all this forgot. But look at this particular passage of Scripture. There's some things we'll definitely know about it, and there's some things I don't know about it. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Every man's work shall be made manifest. Okay? And we know that about that day, right? And we know what it is to have something made manifest, laid bare, clearly seen. Now, when I was a kid, there was the thing, when you get to heaven, there's going to be a giant movie screen. Has anybody ever heard that? No. What? You haven't? Okay, a couple of you. dispensationalists have heard that. Because that's exactly the crowd that told me that, you know. I mean, you know, and because I mean, that's what I held to for years and years and years. And as soon as you get to heaven, there's going to be this giant movie screen, and they're going to play all your sins on it. All your failures. You're going to be so ashamed. You know, I was like, you're kidding me. Everything you've ever thought bad or done bad, it's going to be in living color, Hollywood style. I just couldn't imagine. That terrified me to death. Well, it says every man's works shall be made manifest, but the day shall declare it. The day is going to declare it because it shall be revealed. How? By fire. That's different than a movie projector. So that's comforting. What does he mean revealed by fire? It's worth. If it's going to stand up as something that is valuable enough to merit reward or not. And when something is tested by fire, it is put through the crucible, we say. It is put in a place of intense scrutiny to judge its worthiness. You take a rock, a piece of ore. One of the explorers, early explorers around the time of Columbus, came over to America, and they were up near the Canadian coast, and they found what they thought was the passage to the Pacific Ocean, and it was the Hudson River. So it didn't exactly work out. And they went in there, and he found these rocks that he believed were filled with gold. They put 200 tons of this rock in the bellies of their ships, and they sailed back to England, only to find out they were just rocks. There was no gold in them whatsoever. And he was so disappointed. Well, in that day, those rocks of our works are going to be tested by fire, and we'll see if there's any gold in them or if there's nothing in them. And that's what he's talking about here. It shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is, the type of work, why it was worked, to who it was worked, how it was worked. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Now, this isn't talking about our conversion. This isn't talking about whether or not you're getting into heaven or not, okay? This is talking about our works and the basis for why we did them and how we did them. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So you don't want to approach your living today based on somebody else's works, merit or lack thereof. My daddy was a good Christian, therefore I'm saved. My daddy was a bum, therefore I must be a bum too. Whatever daddy turned out to be, that's what I've turned out to be. Before you try to make this verse also mean purgatory, which has been attempted, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, remember, this will be at the last day. Purgatory, according to the heresy of the Catholic religion, begins immediately at death. A person dies and they go into this holding area called purgatory. That's not what this verse is saying, though that's what they try to argue. Notice, secondly, purgatory is to try the person. Is to try the person. And Paul says this is to try the person's works. So, away with the slander against God's word that the priests and the prelates are going to cast upon it simply because we take the word of God at face value and we believe it. So, here in our text, Paul is reminding Timothy of all his history. He's reminding him of his mother, his grandmother. He's reminding him of his own forefathers. He said, you know, I serve God with a clear conscience. Forefathers, and he's just, all of this is part of it. And he's saying this to cause him to stir up the gift of God. The focus is more on the gift of God than on Timothy himself. Timothy, Paul says, there is a gift of God and you should fan it. You should encourage its growth. Now, let me give you this picture here. And unfortunately, I'm going to have to stop here shortly. But let me give you this picture. God saves you. You're born again. You're gloriously transformed. God makes you a new creature. I mean, there's all sorts of things that the Bible says in its description. You were in darkness, now you're in light. You were in bondage, you've been set free. There's so many glorious pictures that show us how magnificent conversion is. Now God promises in Philippians, Paul mentions to us, that he's going to finish the work he began in you. And he's going to complete you in Christ. Okay, that sounds good, okay. You know, it'd be like being accepted to a sports school of some kind. You know, maybe you're going to learn how to hit a ball with a stick. And you're accepted to this school. And the coach says, we're going to turn you into a ball-hitting master with that stick. You're going to be able to knock balls over fences and so fast. You're going to be amazing. We're going to complete what we started by putting you on the team. Okay? So, Paul says in the book of Philippians, God's going to finish the work he began in you. He's going to complete you in Christ. You, however, because of your great wisdom, decide you're going to lay out of church from time to time because... And you don't want to attend Bible college because, I mean, come on, you already know a lot about the Bible. You don't need to really read your Bible because you're a very busy person. I mean, let's just face it. You work a lot of hours and you're tired and there's a couple of shows that you really love to watch and they help you unwind because you're not a very peaceful person and you're wound up. You don't have the peace of God, really. You just have the peace of this world, probably. Let me ask you, is that person fanning the flames of their fledgling Christianity by making decisions like that? Or are you rather allowing it to cool down just to embers? And let me tell you something, Christian friend. Your faithful walk can be affected by your lackadaisical attitude toward religious service. It can absolutely be affected. You take an attitude toward the things of God and toward religious service in kind of a, oh, well, I have to go because mom and daddy say I have to go. I have to be there. Or I have to go because my wife's expecting me to sit there beside her. Or, well, I better go. The preacher's going to call me. He's got me on that text. And the next thing you know, he's going to be, well, yeah. Why didn't you show up? I have to make something up again. If you think that does not affect your walk with God, taking a lax attitude toward the various means of graces that God has put in your path, then you have fallen into the trap of absolute ludicrousy. To imagine, it's ludicrous to think that God has given His Son, who shed His blood for the church, provided us with the ordinances, provided us with the means of grace through the preaching of the gospel from the pulpit, provided us with the blessings of fellowship, and then you are so smart, you don't need it. Or you can take it or leave it. God will do His work. Now, it may not turn out the way you anticipated. God tells His children that He will certainly chastise His own. Does He not? Book of Hebrews, chapter 12. He says He's going to. God tells them, I'm going to chastise my children. Other children that are not mine, children of the world, are going to be dealt with completely different. So the question is, how do you want to be conformed to His image? By being fed as the sheep of His pasture, protected with His rod and His staff, comforted by those, or through chastisements of a father who fully intends to bring about a conforming to His image. How would you like to go? You ever seen two kids in a family? One child is obedient and does everything the parent said, and the other child gets to adulthood by scrapes, beatings, and by the skin of his teeth? You ever seen that in a family? Which child is it in your family? Think about it. Looking at you, I know some of you. You were probably that child, and now you're a grown adult. You're like, yeah, that was me. I don't know how I got to adulthood. My parents almost killed me. And I deserved it. Because I was the fighter. I was the one that just seemed to always want to push the buttons. Well, I hope that wasn't you, and I hope that's not you now if you're still living under the tutelage of your parents. But God will complete it. He will bring about the level of sanctification in your life that He fully intends to bring about using whatever measures a good, loving father will use. He'll do it. Our responsibility is to act responsibly. Somebody says, well, this is all God sovereign. He's a sovereign God, so we're just going to sit here and do nothing. No. The responsibility of the believer is to act responsibly. We have the gift of God's salvation on the one hand. Our growth ought to be stimulated then through obedience. We want to obey God. We want to do what He commands us to do. The Scriptures give us pictures of obedience that is supposed to spur us on to sanctification. I mean, it's very clear, all of the various commands that are always for our good. Even the thou shalt nots are for our good. You understand when God says thou shalt not, it's because if you do, it isn't going to turn out well. And He gives you a thou shalt because He knows if you do, the fruit from that is going to be rewarding to the saint. You know, our parents don't say it, but they're like, thou shalt not run out in front of a car. You know, they don't have to tell us that after we get a little bit older. We kind of got it figured out. That's probably going to injure me. And so it is with God. When He puts these fences in our life, when He puts the moral law in your life, don't fight against the moral law. It's a fence to keep the wolves from eating you alive and to keep you from falling off the cliff. God is merciful in giving Christianity all them rules. I know, it's like rules of the road, them stupid speed limit signs and them dotted lines down the middle. I don't know who come up with that stuff because I can drive just fine without any of them. Well, that won't last long if that's your attitude. And neither will your fatal attempt to try to bear Christianity as your moniker and live according to your own standard. It will be a train wreck before you know it. Now, I cannot fully explain the developmental process of sanctification. I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to find some old dead guy that's done it, and nobody's really done it. Because it's so different in each of us. The speed of each of His children as to how quickly they are sanctified and the exact way it happens, to me, is a mystery. There are very clear Scriptures that talk about it and give us some explicit direction. But what I do know is God will perform it. He's told us that in His Word. He will complete it to the perfect level of sanctification that He intends. And the Scripture fills us with pictures of obedience. Those three things I know. They're very easy to figure out. Clearly, we are expected to hang on. We're expected to, as Paul says in our text, hold fast. We're to get a hold and hang on and labor toward obedience. Just a few verses down in our text, Paul reminds Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words. Hang on to those things. Don't get pulled away from them, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. So these things that I've tried to teach you, Timothy, hang on to them. Hold on to them tenaciously. Hold fast, he says. Verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Now, to keep in the Bible is taken from a word which means to guard or to fasten or to lock. And anytime we were setting a watch when I was in the military, we were to keep that watch, we were to guard, we were to protect whatever was put under our care. And this is what he tells them, the good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Keep on keeping on, we say. Anybody, you ever heard somebody say, keep on keeping on? Well, keep on keeping on because we have to, because some don't. Look at verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So some didn't hold fast. Some didn't keep the things they were taught. and they turned away. And when we watch people walk away from the faith, when we watch people make it public that we don't want the faith anymore, he says, you know, there are people that turned away from me. And he named a couple of them by name. I'll bet you could name one or two people that you knew that once professed the faith and turned away. What happened? Were there some common elements in their life that evidence, that's so evident today that we don't have any question as to what happened? We might say, well, what happened when we first hear about it? But then upon closer examination, we noticed their love for the church was very limited. And by that I mean their attendance, their application to the things that were taught from the pulpit. Preacher gets up and preaches on some moral fortitude and they say, that's not for me. I'm going to do it my way. Or maybe their attendance to the preaching is so sporadic that it's hard for them to get a solid meal. What if you only ate every, fourth or fifth day? Pretty soon you'd be skinny and you would be weak. And if you continued to do that in your life, I suppose it wouldn't be long that you might perish from malnutrition or some related sickness. If you just every 3 or 4 days you decide to put a little food in your mouth, but only a little, and you were going to be particular about what you took. You know, they might have really healthy Nutri-Grain bar there, but you go, you know what, I think I'd rather just have a bag of Lay's potato chips. I don't want that healthy bar there that might give me protein and vitamins. I want those Lay's potato chips. Potatoes are good, aren't they? I mean, the Irish have lived forever. But do you see, when we approach the ministry of the Word with that attitude, why are we so surprised when they're is a Phygellus or a Hermogenes among us? Also, these guys just quit listening to what I had to say. That was his word. They turned away from me. And just in the verses earlier, he told him, hold fast the sound words which you have heard of me. The things you've heard me teach, you hang on to them now because there's been people who haven't, and look what's happened. So when these words are put before you, it is my earnest prayer that you will not neglect them. That you will ensure that they are part of your Christian diet. That the embers of your faith might not grow cold. Don't become angry with somebody in this congregation over something. Get it right with them. If you're hurt, go to them and say, I've been hurt. If there needs to be an apology made, make the apology. Don't let the relationship between one another now become an injury mark. Nobody talked to me in that church. So-and-so gave me a funny look. Well, you look funny. I couldn't help it. I mean, those things happen. People look at us cross-eyed sometimes. And it could be them. They could be the one that have a need. And we just want to immediately accuse them of being the problem. And they may have a problem. So be faithful. Be faithful in every possible way to do those things which are most honoring and glorifying to God, and hang on, hold fast to these things. He said, I want to put you in remembrance that we stir up that gift. And we'll conclude this thought, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. So make plans to be back this coming Lord's Day. It's our first Sunday. It'll be Lord's Supper. Looking forward to us being here to have that ordinance put before us. We are told to remember his death till he come. So you plan to be here for that service. And also we'll have question and answer in the afternoon for about an hour. If you've not submitted any questions and answers yet, I think I've got some from Sister Eda, and that may be all I've gotten so far. So let's stand to our feet. We'll be dismissed. No, next Sunday is the Lord's Supper. This Sunday is not the Lord's Supper. I was kidding. I wanted to see if you people were paying attention. Wow, my calendar has really slipped off the edge. So, but maybe I'll be back in swing by first Sunday, which is 2 weeks from now. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the patience of the saints. thank you for your kindness in surrounding us with one another. Lord, we need one another more than we want to admit. So often, we feel like we're islands and we feel like we're alone in something. Oh God, if we would just reach out to our brothers and sisters and say, help me, I'm hurting. We're so afraid of further injury, but Lord, you provided us with people who have been given the ministry of reconciliation, people who have been blessed with kindness and peace in their hearts and words that really want to be a blessing to the saints. I pray now that you would help us to be that kind of saint to our neighbor. I pray that we would never turn away from the teachings of this book. That it would never be said of us, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes, that we would be faithful till the day we die, that we might could be even have it said of us that we were faithful until death. Lord, I pray that you would bless our trips home with safety. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. God bless you.